As I seek to conclude this series that we've been doing called The True Cost of Real Discipleship. What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? As we looked at this passage of Scripture, we can't get away from this strong message considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It's difficult. And many people get confused by it as well. As you think through this, though, as you unfold it, it seems to be clearly shown to us. What are you saying? What does it mean to really follow Jesus? Actually, let me read this again to us tonight. My prayer would be even just in the reading that God would use that in our hearts. But notice verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25, and says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, if he lay the foundation, is not able to finish it. All that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down or consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage or delegation and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, Jesus says, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." As we've talked about this week, it's amazing to think as here's Jesus with a very popular time in his preaching. No one preaches like Jesus. No one does miracles like Jesus. Actually, the scripture tells us in the book of John, he did so many miracles that the books of this world could not contain all the things written therein. In other words, he just was an amazing miracle worker. But as miracle worker, the reason he did the miracles was to prove who he was as a sign to show you with the message of he is Messiah and yet to repent and to believe this gospel. When you think about the very beginning of even Mark, he tells you that the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent ye and believe the gospel. As you look at this passage here, here's a massive crowd of lost people. That really is the context here as we see it. And what's amazing, there are believers in the crowd too. I mean, you've got his own disciples, but remember, even of his own, there's one that's a phony. And so we see even there they are in the crowd, massive crowd of even religiously lost people as well. And as he speaks to them, he calls the crowd to come to him. And again, what does it mean to come to him? As I challenge you to really consider that thought found in John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus rebuked the religious crowd at one point and told them this. He said in John 5 verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." And so the reality is he was rebuking them for not coming to him. If you get two people, one comes to Christ and the other one doesn't come to Christ, we'd say one's getting saved while the other one's rejecting the gospel. You clearly, I look at this with a context, you're going, this is a gospel call. And I would say Jesus is the greatest evangelist who ever lived. As the greatest evangelist, he's calling people to himself in love. He does this. But as he's saying this, he says, if you're going to come to me and hate not your father and mother and your family, in a sense, and your own kids and brothers and sisters and even your own life, then you cannot be my disciple. Actually, we begin to struggle with this. Actually, that's why I call this the true cost of real discipleship. You see it in verse 26. You see it in verse 27, how you cannot be my disciple. You see it in verse 33, that you cannot be my disciple. And what does that mean? Now, does he saying you can't hang out with me? You can't follow around with me? And actually, that's why I kind of challenge you to consider the word Christian is not even found in the Gospels at all. It's not until the book of Acts where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So really, what is a disciple? Well, it depends on the context. It could just be a follower of a lost person. The Pharisees had disciples. But it seems as though in this context, it's clear. It's a genuine follower of him. Jesus is calling people to authentic faith and true believers to live out that authentic faith. That's why I call this message an amazing double-edged sword. It's like it hits the believer, but it hits the unbeliever. And as you consider that as well, we came to the conclusion in verse 26 that he's not calling you to hate people. It's very clear Jesus is saying that you should love him supremely. You forsake all idols for the one true God. You're turning from sin to Christ. That's called repentance. When I think about the word repentance, again, it can often be kind of, you know, confusing. I've even had people tell me in the past, I remember one couple walked to me after a service one time and said this: don't preach repentance. I said, well, you know, repentance is not a work. God granted them the gift of repentance. So it's not a work. It is a change of mind, but you don't leave it there. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction in life. I mean, and for a person to say, I want Jesus, but I don't want to follow him, or I don't want to die to my sins. I still want all that stuff. I've had a guy tell me, I was talking to a pastor today about that. I had a guy one time in New York City tell me that. He says, he loved immorality. And he says, I love being immoral. And he used other words, but he says, and so because of that, he goes, I don't want Jesus because I want that. And I said, well, at least you're being honest, but you're going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell if you don't repent, if you don't turn to Christ to rescue you from your sins. And he just loved his immorality. And when you look at the scripture, it's really clear here. Jesus is calling people to authentic faith. That Jesus preached repentance and faith. Actually, the disciples preached. Actually, the scripture that all men would repent. Actually, he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Actually, I like this because when you think about those who live in Russia, many times, you know, Russian believers are actually called repenters. It begins at salvation, but it doesn't stop there. And so when you look at this, you realize you turn to Messiah. Some people say, well, how else can you explain it? Well, Jesus explained it this. He says, those who are sick have no need for a physician. But the point is if you are really sick and you need a physician, you turn to the physician. You go to the physician. And so when you think about that, I think about even 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's verse 9, but it talks about how they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. It's repentance and faith. It's because they believe. And yet, as we think about this, interestingly enough, we have this whole idea of number one, you love Christ supremely. You're forsaken all idols of human relationship for Jesus. Actually, number two, as we looked at that in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. That whole idea is full surrender. He's calling you to come and die. And yet you don't naturally do that on your own. You, in the sense of you come to Jesus and you die to self. It's the whole picture of baptism, a death, burial, and resurrection. That's what happens when you truly come to Christ, when you truly become a true believer in Christ, a true follower of Christ, that's what happens. Actually, as you consider that, we even talked about what that means. But reality is a genuine surrender to him. And notice verse 26, if you come to him, you will naturally come after him in verse 27. Because that's the normal response. A genuine believer follows Christ. Actually, last night as we looked at the idea of verse 28 through verse 33, that was the whole idea of going a genuine follower of Christ. A genuine disciple is a person actually who counts the cost carefully, they think. We actually dealt with the idea in verse 28, how emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. They don't last. If you came to Christ just sheer out of emotion and you know, emotions come and go. The next day you wake up, you don't feel real emotional about it. I guess you lost your salvation. No, no, if you're in Christ, you don't. And yet it may affect your emotions for sure. But it's not just your emotions. It's your mind. It's your heart. It's your will. It's your emotions. It's all of you. You're saying, I don't want sin. I want Jesus. Rescue me. As I think about that, again, if you have an intellectual faith, it may be that you say, Jeremy, I believe in Jesus. But I would look at you and say, so do the demons. And they tremble. But they're not going to heaven. But they believe in him for sure. And so it's not just a believing in, but it's a believing upon him to rescue you. So when you think about the person who comes to genuine faith, that is a serious person, a person who is humble, who is serious, and who is thoughtful, because he comes to, hey, they're not here yet, send a delegation, desire conditions of peace. What are your conditions? I want to meet them, okay? And I look at that and say, here it is, judgment is coming. Jesus, when he comes the second time, he comes as a conquering king. That's why this is so serious this way. And as you look at this, in verse 33, it's like all or nothing. And like, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaken not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's a call to full surrender to him, to total submission to him and who he is. And that's normal for a true believer. Now, I will say this. Last night was a strong, strong message dealing with repentance and faith, you know. And you might be going like, whoa, you know, it's not my desire to make you doubt your salvation. If you doubt your salvation, there could be a reason why that you doubt it. Okay, it might be that you need Jesus. But the truth is, when I think about it, sometimes people say, well, Jeremy, can believers sin? Of course they can. Think about that for a minute. Can they? Yes. And then you think about people. Well, does everyone follow Christ, you know, like perfectly? Or no, not. But true believers do follow Jesus. That's the nature of a true believer. John 10, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus says that his sheep will follow him. There may be times of lapse or maybe times where we fall down, but we don't ultimately fall away. A just man falls seven times, but he doesn't ultimately fall away. And even Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So you think about true faith goes through hard times and struggles. But I will tell you this, true faith will follow Jesus. And you might say, well, do we have a picture of someone who believes, but this isn't a good follower? Well, maybe. Maybe you could say Lot. But the scripture tells us that Lot vexed his righteous soul. The truth, he was righteous, but the choices he made as a true believer were choices that really made him so miserable in his sin. Because a true believer can't just continue in sin and not have misery. If you're in Christ, you'd be miserable. And I would say this, you know, if you're really in Christ, you say, I don't want to go back to that. God, rescue me. You've saved me. Rescue me daily from my sin. That's called sanctify me or sanctification. As you consider that, even tonight, we come to this last point. It's verse 34, and it says salt is good. Here's the whole point. If you love Christ supremely and you surrender to him fully, you know what the truth is, and you count the cost carefully, you will make an impact constantly. So tonight's message is such encouragement from Jesus. Let's pray and ask him to encourage us tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word. Please use me, Lord, during the next moments, just that I would encourage your people, for those who still need Christ that may be in this room right now. God, bring them to genuine faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Jesus says in verse 34, salt is good. In other words, a genuine follower or disciple of Jesus is a person who makes an impact constantly. They're like salt. But you kind of might say, like, what's that supposed to mean? You know, because in our culture, it's a little bit different maybe from their culture. But I want to bring you into their culture to an extent. Now, when I say this, I also want to acknowledge some things. And I'm going to say something, and it's going to sound like heresy. And I got to, don't leave yet, okay? All right? Jake, don't leave yet. No, I'm teasing. Okay, he's doing something different. I'm teasing. So I want to say something, and I'm going to clarify myself. But here we go. Ready? Not everything in the Bible is inspired. Now, wait. Don't leave. Okay, let me explain, okay? Chapter numbers are not inspired. Did you know that? Okay. Verse numbers are not inspired. They're not in the originals. We put them in there on purpose to help us navigate. So now you catch. So you're like, oh, shoot. Okay, he's not a heretic. Okay. And I would also say this, when you look at verse 33 and you see verse 34, you may have this. I have a little paragraph symbol right there. Sometimes there's actually a little phrase, maybe like a salt or something about salt or whatever, almost like it's a whole new idea. But actually, as you read this, even within the originals, the idea is as you read this, you finish off with verse 33 that, you know, if you don't forsake all that you have, he cannot be my disciple. Therefore, comma, salt is good. In other words, this fits so perfect within the context of what he's doing. It's not a whole nother disjointed thought. It's all within the context, because as he says, salt is good. He's commending the true believers who follow him this way. You're like salt. And that's a good thing. So when I think about this, you say, okay, so what does it mean that it's good though? Okay, let me give you a couple ideas. Okay, one would simply be this. Within the culture, you could say, number one, within the sub point, here we go, ready? True Christians who follow Christ flavor a sinful world with good taste. They're like salt. See, salt in their culture is a form of flavor. You see it even in the very immediate context. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, get it? Savor? You see the flavoring idea there? As you consider this, true Christians who follow Christ, they do. They flavor the sinful world with good taste. Think about a Christian who's in the workforce, and let's just say you got a bunch of unbelievers, and they're all, you know, maybe the way they talk and what they say, and then the boss doesn't pay us enough, and everything, whatever. It's just constant complaint. And you as a believer seem to maybe smile, you know, and they look at you like, what's your problem? You know, you're like, well, what am I doing? You know, why do you always smile? You know, what you're almost like that's bad or something, you know. And then you seem to move the conversation towards spiritual things or towards different things from the negative conversations. And you seek to be an encouragement within that place of work. Think of it that way. Consider maybe where you go to school. Well, when I think about that, we live in a culture again. They think, you know, that education is like the number one thing. You know, if you get education, you'll be good. You know, educate the terrorists. That's what they need. They need better education. Terrorists need better education. No, then they build smarter bombs. You know what I mean? But you think about that for a minute, and there's an element within our culture. I would even ask this question. Is your marriage a better marriage because you're in it? Because Christ is in you? And he is influencing you, and you are naturally salting the marriage? Is your family a better family because you're a part of it? I think of a teenager. I think of whatever your family is. And yet, in the midst of that, is it a better family because Christ is in you, salting you, and working in you, and you're like salt within the family? And you begin to consider how this works. Is the church a better church because you're here? Because you're part of it? And we who follow Christ, we flavor. And you know what it's like to not have flavor, don't you? It's like, have you ever had mashed potatoes with nothing on it and nothing in it? And you're like, yum, 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 yum. You know, it's kind of gross. But isn't it amazing? Like, let's say you get some corn, and let's say that corn is steamed and it's fresh, you know, or maybe it's grilled or something like that. And then you take some butter and put some butter on that, and maybe some salt, a little bit of pepper, and you bite into that, and it's like heaven in your mouth. You know what I mean? It's like, wow. The flavor. We love it. Some of you guys like chips and salsa. You like chips and salsa. Yeah, every time we go to a Mexican restaurant, I love that. And like, you know, all of a sudden it's like chips and salsa. But my kids are so used to it. Even the little ones will be like, hey, Dad, can I? And they salt the chips, you know, because usually the chips are not maybe that salted. And they kind of add a little bit more flavor. Even sometimes the salsa might not be the greatest, you know, but you add a little bit of salt on it too. It kind of gives a little bit more flavor. When I think about this, this is what true believers do. They flavor a sinful world with good taste. But I would say not only do they do that, but I would say number two, true believers who follow Christ are actually agents of preservation in a sinful world. Now, at first glance right here, you might not quite catch it. But as you look at the surrounding context, there's no way you can get away from the fact that true believers are agents of preservation. Now, consider this. In their culture, they would often use salt to preserve things. Salt to preserve meats, salt to preserve all kinds of stuff. We do that to an extent. Sometimes within our own culture, we do that. I know people who, you know, you eat maybe half the grapefruit. You want to just kind of preserve it longer. You might even put a little bit of salt on that and cover it over and put it maybe back in the fridge. I know people that have done that. And the idea is you're just trying to make things last longer because salt is a natural preservative. Consider this for a minute. What if there was no refrigeration or preservative? Now, you better drink your milk. And you better, when you kill that deer, you better eat it. You know, when you think about give us this day our daily bread. Well, there's some truth to that because if you don't, it's going to get moldy. And you consider this, and we are blessed in our culture with freezers. Man, if you didn't have that, that would change a lot of things. But you consider this whole idea of preservation, and a genuine believer who follows Christ is an agent of preservation within the society. God uses believers as agents to minister the gospel, that people that go from being dead spiritually to coming alive spiritually. And God uses that through the power of the gospel and the power of the witness of the believer as he seeks to call people to Christ. We can't save them, but God uses us as agents of preservation in the culture. But when you pull out Jesus out of the culture, what happens? The whole thing spirals down. It begins to really stink. There are cultures that are like without Jesus. And they're awful cultures. And when you consider that, could you imagine, what if in a moment, let's call it the twinkling of an eye, you pulled out all believers at the same time, the agents of preservation? What do you think would happen? How do you think our culture would vote on things? Social issues wouldn't be a big deal anymore. Doesn't really matter what you do, does it? And they would all kind of come together. You think about the agents of preservation, how God uses that, and you consider this, and I would look at you and I would suggest to you this. The greatest agent of preservation is Jesus Christ himself. Amen. And you can't get away from the fact this is what he's doing. He's calling people to himself. He lovingly calls people to repentance and faith. He's saying, again, and I put it this way because I want you to see Jesus kind of put it this way. Okay, watch this. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. Let's look at the surrounding context as we kind of seek to finish this. Here we go. 13, verse 1, it says, "And there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So that was a major ordeal. And these people had died, and Pilate used their blood with the sacrifices. Look at verse 2. "And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things?" Now Jesus would know the answer, and he says, "I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Whoa. Verse 4. "Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them." So a tower falls. 18 people die. He says, "Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay or no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus is calling a lost world to genuine repentance and faith in him. As you go even further within the passage, you see in verse 23, it says this, "Then one said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Now, wait a second. He's not saying to work for your salvation. That's very, very clear. But he's saying you better put forth all effort to make sure you don't miss out on genuine salvation. I mean, this is. Then you go to chapter 14 and look at verse 1. And you have him dealing with the Pharisees again. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." What will he do? They made their own man-made rules for the Sabbath. Remember this? The truth is they went way above and beyond Scripture, and yet here's Jesus, the very Lord of the Sabbath, but they're watching him. What is he going to do? What will he do on the Sabbath? In verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." What's that? It seems to be some form of excess fluid, like a cancerous tumor. So here's this guy, he's got a serious issue, and yet it says, "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" They don't want to be incriminated, so they don't say anything. They go, "Oh, that's a good answer." Okay, you look even dumber, but look at this. Verse 4. "And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answering them, saying this, Which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" I mean, he's saying, you will rescue your own animals, but you won't rescue a person? Are you crazy? Your whole morals are so upside down. And we see this in our own culture, don't we? I mean, the same summer where the hunter kind of killed Leo the lion or something like that. Remember that? And he had to hide and go into hiding for death threats for his life. And yet it's the same summer where all those Planned Parenthood videos came out with all the baby parts being harvested. And you're seeing footage of this and you're going, where's the uproar there? Why aren't people upset with this? What are we thinking? And yet, again, a culture without the Lord or a culture that chooses to reject God, what are they going to do? There's no moral compass anymore. I mean, as you look even further, you see this, and here's Jesus rebuking these people, and then he takes them and he pulls them into a parable, and he's doing this out of love for their souls, even though they really can't stand him. They want him out of there. He teaches them in verse 11. Notice this, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." He's teaching the Pharisees, listen, Pharisees, if you don't humble yourself, there is no way you will make it. Humble yourself. But the Pharisees were so proud, he had to rebuke them even further. And he begins to do this. He says, listen, when you have a party, in a sense, you call together your friends and neighbors. But I'm telling you, call the people that can't repay you. In verse 13, you call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Okay, how do you think they feel right now being rebuked by Jesus? They feel bad. But they hear resurrection of the just. Oh, and so one of them seems to kind of change the subject. It's like he feels bad. He's feeling conviction. But verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's almost like, well, I mean, if you're talking about the kingdom and this, you know, this heavenly kingdom and being blessed that way, well, we're all going to go there. Let's make a toast to ourselves. Talk about the arrogance. Jesus pulls them into another story. As he does this again, he comes to the conclusion of that story and teaches them in verse 24. He says, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And that's a rebuke to them. You think you're going to make it to the heavenly feast? If you don't humble yourself in repentance, you'll never taste of my supper. Now you have this gospel call with all these people now that are there and yet massive crowds. But notice chapter 15 and verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eateth with them. I mean, what kind of Messiah is this? If he were a real Messiah, he would be in my house. We're the religious crowd, but look at him. And they're still doing this. Verse 3. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, and if he loses one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, what does he do? He layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now watch the verse 7. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Notice the sarcasm. More than the 99 just persons that need no repentance. Let me ask you a question. Who's a just person that doesn't need repentance? There's no such person. This is sarcasm. He's saying there's joy in heaven for those who repent. Why? Because they've now entered into glory. When they die, they'll go into glory. So heaven is happy for them. But for those that don't repent, there's no joy because there's no salvation. You go further in verse 8 about the woman. And she's so poor. She has 10 coins. She loses one of them. She's sweeping this. It's like a day's wage for her. And she's probably sweeping a dirt floor and she's trying to find it. And then it says in verse 9, when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You could label chapter 15 as this. What makes heaven happy? When sinners repent. What makes you happy?
My truck.
Hunting. I like hunting, you know. I like cooking.
I like eating.
Actually, as true believers, what makes heaven happy and God happy and the angels in heaven happy should be the very thing that makes us happy when sinners repent. And the truth is we call people to repentance. Notice even Jesus, as he uses the parable or the story of the two sons, the prodigal sons. And you see in verse 12 that the younger, he said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that follow to me. Wait a second here. Do you know what that means in the culture? You did not get inheritance until dad died. You know what the kid's saying to his dad? Hey, dad, drop dead. I want my money now. Actually, all the Pharisees hearing this, even the religious, even the real believers hearing this. I mean, you know what the normal thing in the culture would do? Grab the kid, pull him out into the streets, stone him to death for rebellion against his own family. That is such a shame. He deserves to die. That's what they would have done, in a sense. And yet, what happens? It says, and he divided them his living. They're shocked by this. as you go even further within the story, what happens? Here's what happens. Verse 13, not many days after that, the younger son, he gathered all together and took his journey into the far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself with a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Okay, the Jewish boy feeding pigs, lowest of lows. He would have fain have been filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. This is the carob pods that the pigs would eat. And yet no man gave unto him. So here he is, he's destitute, verse 17. And when he came to himself, this is the point where he comes to an end of himself, and he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to eat, to spare, and to perish, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's how you know this is a genuine repentance. A brokenness over his sin towards God. I've sinned against heaven and before you. He's saying this. He's thinking this. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And then he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Wait a second here. If he sees him like this, that means he's watching for him. Here's the loving father, and he's longing for his son's return. And as he looks out, he sees him, and he sees him coming, and he starts running. And the way this actually puts within the original language is he's shaming himself in the way he's running. I mean, the nature of the father's legs being shown and things like this. I mean, it really is shown that he is shaming himself, and he's getting there to the kid. Why? If he doesn't make it to the kid before the townspeople get to him and know who he is, they will kill him. He is shaming himself to make it to the child. As he wraps his arms around his son, what does he do? He's hugging him, he's kissing him, he's loving on him. He gives him shoes to put on his feet. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, he said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Again, because he didn't have any. Verse 21, it's clear that he said to his father, again, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. You have a genuine brokenness over sin and a need for restoration or forgiveness. Verse 24, he then responds as he gives him these things. He says, bring into the fatted calf, verse 23, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. They begin to be merry. There's festivities. Verse 25, and the elder son, he was in the field, and he came and he drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Whoa, what's going on in these festivities? And he called to one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? In verse 27, and he said unto him, well, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he had received him safe and sound. And his brother was so happy. He said, amen. I've been praying for him for so long. He's number one on my prayer list. Amen. This is so exciting. No, you're following me, I think, here. We realize, no. Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. I will not go in there. But notice this. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Do you know who the first boy represents? Drop dead dad, I want my stuff now. He's the publican sinner. Who does the second son represent? The Pharisees. You know what's amazing about the Pharisee? Lost as can be. And yet the father goes out and even entreats him. It shows you God's love for even the Pharisee. The religious lost crowd is so proud. And then he answered him and said to his father, you can hear him speaking, lo, these many years I serve thee, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I've never sinned against you ever, dad. Okay, liar, you big liar. And then he keeps speaking. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. I mean, where's my party? Wah, wah. I mean, you kind of hear the kid going. But as soon as thy son was come, he can't even say his brother's name, which hath devoured thy living with harlots and hath killed him, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Now don't read too far into this story in the sense that the reality is simply is he's going to get the inheritance. It's not like somehow the Jewish person gets to heaven or the Pharisee automatically gets there or something. But within the story, that's what happens. What are you complaining about? I've divided the inheritance. What I have left is yours anyway. What are you complaining about? And then he said to him, Son, you know, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and is lost and is found. Amen. This is what makes heaven happy. And for all true believers who are like salt, they are preservations in a sinful world. We seek to reach the lost for their good and for God's glory. This should be normal for us because we're like salt. That's what salt do. We're agents of preservation in a sinful world. And I think about that, and I think out of all times in our world, this is like the best time to be able to present the good news to those around us. People so fearful of every moment. I mean, what if I die? Well, think about that. If you're in Christ, and what if you do die? Well, amen. Like, that is awesome. It's death swallowed up in victory. I'm not going to be up in heaven going, man, I sure wish I was back. No. And so as we conclude this, watch this. Look at verse 34 again of Luke 14. Salt is good, Jesus says. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. There is a little bit of a dilemma here. Here's the dilemma. True salt never loses its savor. Did you know that? That's what makes it salt. Salt is pure. And actually, that's why as true believers, we seek purity, don't we? We long to be pure as He is pure. We long to be holy because He is holy, because we're in Christ now as true believers. But there is something within the culture that was a phony salt that they would gather from the Dead Sea, and it would be an improper mixture, and it was something called gypsum. Gypsum was a phony salt. Gypsum, over time, lost its flavor to show itself to be phony. As you look at this clearly, it's like he's saying, listen, what is good use for this? It's good for nothing. I mean, you can't put it on the land. It'll ruin that. It'll ruin the soil. Even the manure pile, it's going to ruin that. I mean, but so what do you? You cast it out. You put it on the, remember, you put it on the paths. You trample it down. It's good for nothing. You could say it this way. True believers who follow Christ are like salt, and they're useful. But phony salt is useless. Jesus is clearly saying to the crowd, I am not interested in the phony, but the real deal. And as he concludes, he says this, let him that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I got to say this real quick. Here we go. Not everybody has ears to hear. I want to tell you a secret. Here's a secret. We up here can see you down there. Did you know that? Some of you, I don't know if you do know that. I can see you. And preachers, we see. Some of you would be really shocked sometimes what we see, you know. I have been in services and seen all kinds of stuff. I remember preaching like 3 minutes into a message. And I hear this loud snore. I mean, it really was like 3 minutes in. I'm like, whoa. And maybe the dude had he had late work. Maybe, who knows? He's exhausted, obviously. But his snore was so loud, it woke him up. And he tried to cover it over with a cough. I remember looking at a teen section and thinking, oh no, I can't look over there because where it happened or whatever. It was like, you know, and the teens were all laughing. That wasn't here. Okay, just so you know. But it's like, I'm saying, and here's what's funny, is sometimes I've had people tell me after a service where I've watched them the whole time, they are gone. I mean, they are catching up, you know, on some seriously, and then they shake my hands and they'll say, Jeremy, I think that was the greatest message I've ever heard. I say, praise the Lord. And I'm thinking, liar, you are a liar. They weren't listening. You know, we've been in services where all of a sudden here's a, you know, someone, and we're like, what is that noise? And it was like a couple rows in front of us, my wife and I sitting there, and a lady was clipping her nails. All over the floor. You know, you're sitting there going, sick, why? You know, You could be in services. It's like here's the preacher preaching and God speaking through his word. And then you've got people knitting. If Jesus was in front of you, would you really be doing that? And I'm simply saying this. Not everyone has ears to hear. And there are times where I've been, and again, a guy described this and said this to me after a service. He said, well, and it wasn't here, but he said, if you can't say what you're going to say in 30 minutes, you need to sit down and be quiet. And I was like, and I laughed. I was like, oh, like, I'm sorry. And the reason I laughed was because the two men in front of him were in tears talking about what God was doing in their life. And I'm thinking, wow. And then what's interesting is, as he's saying this, I just kind of said, sir, I feel really bad. I feel bad for our culture because suppose we can only handle 20 minutes or whatever, or 30 minutes. I said, when we go to mission trips and mission fields, there are people, you can preach an hour and they're saying, what are you doing stopping? Keep going. You're like shocked the opposite way. And he said, oh yeah, good one. Like what mission field? So I started naming them. And then what's crazy about that, I said, sir, I'm not trying to, let me ask you, do you like football? Do you watch any sports? Could you imagine if they're not done in 30 minutes, I'm out of here. I don't care. All of a sudden, University of Georgia goes into overtime and you're like, oh, this makes me so mad. I'm leaving the stadium. But if preacher goes into overtime, I've heard of churches where someone sets their watch on purpose to go off and they just let it go and go and go. Then just leave. Not everyone has ears to hear. Could you imagine saying that to your teacher at school? Hey, teacher, if you're not done in 30 minutes, you better sit down and be quiet. Are you kidding me? Or in college, say that to your professor. See what happens to your grade. Yeah. That, like nowhere else. Why is it? And yet there's an element where we should so long and hunger for Christ. And as Christ is speaking, he knows this. He's saying, if you have ears to hear, it's like he's saying, I'm talking to you. And you've been in services this way, haven't you? It's almost like the arrow shot at random, and it finds you. It's like you're like within the message and all of a sudden it's like it hits you and it's like, whoa, God is speaking to me. I need to respond. God is dealing with my heart. I remember the night that I came to Christ. I mean, I think I was the only one in the whole place that responded to the gospel. I think of later as God stirred my heart even later. Maybe I was like the only one. I'm like kind of in the middle of an aisle. I didn't care. God was dealing with me. And I don't care what's going on. I need to deal with this. And Jesus is clearly saying, if you hear this, if you have ears to hear, I am talking to you. Respond to this. When I think about that, that's called an invitation in our modern culture. God is dealing with you. Respond to it. What's that mean? If you're here tonight without Christ, he is clearly calling you to genuine repentance and faith, to say, I don't want my sin. I need Messiah to rescue me. Because apart from that, you sin against an eternal God. There's an eternal punishment for your sin. That's why you need his eternal sacrifice. You can't take away your own sins. You need Messiah. If you're here tonight, though, and you're in Christ, and yet God is dealing with you maybe with some of these areas, but the idea is God has called you and he has made you to now be authentic salt. So instead of believers, in a sense, kind of being salt in the salt shaker, I tell you, hey, we're going to conclude here, leave here, get out of here, and salt on. Let God use you and make an impact in a world that desperately needs Christ. Let's show him Christ. Let's live out Christ. Let's let Christ live that out through us and in us. May God help us. A genuine believer who follows Christ, a genuine disciple, is a person who makes an impact constantly. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what we've heard tonight, what we've been reminded of all week. And God, it is clear in your word, you teach us that when you work in us, the natural overflow is that you then work through us. Lord, we long to be channels of blessing. We long to be controlled by your Spirit. We long to be people who are agents of preservation in a sinful world. We long to be people who are making an impact constantly because we flavor the sinful world. But we shouldn't walk around and moping and in our sin. But no, because we have been rescued, there should be a joy about us that seeks to encourage those around us and point people to the Savior. Help us, dear God. Lord, sometimes as believers, we just are so self-centered. But then I think about some in this room who may be phony salt. In other words, they may be able to hang out with the church. They may be able to hang around the church. They may even be a member, but they don't really know you. And God, if that's the case, bring them to saving faith. May tonight you stir them of their need for Jesus and Him alone, that they would turn to Him, trusted in Christ. Please, God, work in their hearts. So, God, we pray all this in your most holy name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I would ask.